Father, we thank you that the word that comes to John comes to your people and comes to us every day, fresh from your mouth. And we pray that we'll hear that word and through it we'll get to know Jesus, the living word, better. We ask it in his name. Amen. Urgent, insistent, and uncompromising. When you hear it, you realize you can't just ignore it. You have to do something about it. Don't know if you hear sounds like that. There are some things that are just like that. By where we live, here by the church, we often hear the sirens of the police and the ambulance in that urgent, irritating tone that is chosen deliberately to kind of set your teeth on edge and say, you've got to do something. I don't know if that describes how you feel when your alarm clock goes off in the morning. It does me. I hate it. That dee 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 sound. It's so annoying, that electronic timekeeper. It is merciless. I would much rather stay as I am, warm, relaxed, inert. Dee 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 dee. It just won't stop. It's a merciless sound demanding that I wake up. I confess, I have sometimes resorted to that most pointless of all inventions, the snooze button. Do you have one on your alarm? You push it, and you get 8 minutes respite from the diddy, diddy, diddy. It's going to come back. Promise. Snooze button. Sounds to me like it would play me a restful lullaby to help me to get back to sleep. Just imagine the person who invented the snooze button. Just imagine the meeting when he was explaining it to the manufacturer. Okay, the point of the alarm clock is to wake you up. So I've invented this button that lets you doze fitfully instead of getting up or setting your alarm later. Yeah, but it works. Well, John's preaching, as recorded here by Dr. Luke for us, well, is no lullaby. It has that same insistent, urgent, uncompromising tone as the alarm going off or the warning siren. And there is definitely no snooze button. John summons us to an alert, focused discipleship that gets on board with what God is doing. His ministry has all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. It's like those air horns. If you've let them off in a small room, you'll know what I mean. It's like an air horn going off with a cold shower and a quadruple espresso. Get on with it. Because John's preaching reminds us of things we'd much rather push back to a sleepier part of our consciousness. The reality is that God is real. Heaven is real. Judgment is real. Hell is real. John shakes us up out of complacency and says, you can't just sit there. Listen up. So how can his urgent, uncomfortable preaching benefit us as it does the first hearers? Well, the most important thing, the central thing here, is that John's wake-up call is all about repentance. Repentance is always humanity's response to what God is doing. The first few verses, 1-3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country round the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Dr. Luke, in writing the gospel that bears his name, locates John's ministry very precisely and very deliberately. Because the first verse would have been enough. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. That's where he is. That's the date. But John gives us a list of characters more than just Tiberius. He's giving us a different kind of location. He tells us about, well, it's a rogues gallery, really. It's a bunch of disreputable characters. Tiberius, Pilate, and Herod were notorious for their cruelties and their treachery and their callous disregard of others. Tiberius was despised and mistrusted by his own political cronies. Finally resorted to trumped-up treason trials to keep his opponents in order. It's all depressingly up-to-date somehow. Pilate, well, he was renowned for playing both ends against the middle in that he would cheat his Roman bosses and abuse his Judean subjects. Herod was so paranoid that he ended up having three of his own sons and one of his wives executed because he thought they were plotting against him. And the religious leaders don't cut much better figures either. The high priest was hardly more than a servant of the Roman authorities, having sold out his position to try and get such power as he could. He did well at getting his family appointed to the temple priesthood by the Roman bosses. And a nice legacy was that he controlled the high priestly office for 3 decades through his sons and son-in-law Caiaphas. So it's a bigger context than just when that emperor was in the 15th year. No, it's a social, religious, economic mess. In politics, religion, economics, most first century Palestinians would agree it's the worst of times. For the Jewish people, there seems no hope. Perhaps worst of all, no prophet had been on the scene for the best part of 400 years. Where was the word of God? It looks like the unshakable strength of Roman rule could never be challenged. So this is the backdrop of political and religious darkness when the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John's preaching produces repentance and revival because God is on the move. Interesting, the focus here in Luke's gospel is on John's preaching. Hardly a mention of the famous baptism. And unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not give us the description of what John wears or what he eats or the baptism of the crowds or the baptism of Jesus. Luke just gives us John the preacher rather than John the Baptist. John the preacher, first gripped by the word of God that comes to him, and then bringing it to others. Yes, he preaches a baptism, but it's John the preacher. And in verse 7 onwards, we get a sample of his preaching to the different parts of the crowd. In a nutshell, John's preaching demands life service rather than lip service to God's commands. He says, come on, it's about your life. Significant that all three sections of his teaching to the first set of crowds has to do with money and material possessions. Private citizens are to share with others the content of your wardrobe and your dining table. Tax collectors are not to take more than is proper, and soldiers are not to be thugs and extort money. He's saying, don't give up the day job, but do it right. The Holy Spirit is saying through John that the way that we handle our money and material things in relationship to others is a good indicator of how authentic and healthy our spiritual life is. It's clear that among the observable fruit, that is, fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8, this is a giving, generous spirit. So if you want to evaluate the state of our spirituality, we have to ask ourselves, are we generous? Generous with stuff? Generous with money? Are we reluctant to share? Do we always want more and then hang on to it really tightly? Or do we give generously, sacrificially, even joyfully to the Lord? One of the reasons that Christians love to give to those in need, to their church, to others, is of course the Spirit of Christ is inside of us. Christ who gave himself utterly for us and who says, quoted in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, God is moving in this day of political and spiritual and moral darkness by giving his word to his people. And that's how it always works. That's what lies behind repentance. The real change of mind and heart and life where the person says, I've been going my way, now it's God's way. This change happens when God speaks into our lives. The change that Christians call repentance is not just the New Year's resolution approach. You know, we say to ourselves, never again, never again. You know, well, we all know how well that works. Sheer willpower is never enough. Repentance is responding to the Lord and saying, yes, Lord, you are right. Lord, you are saying this is how I should live, and I accept that. And in the light of your grace and in the power of your Spirit, I want to bring my life in line with your will. Whether that is at the start or the middle or the end of the Christian life, repentance is opening the door to what God, don't worry about the, is opening the door to what God wants to do in our lives. And we get a picture of this in Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40. In verses 4 to 6, the road for God. Luke chapter 3, verse 4, quoting from Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Luke there quoting from the Greek version of Isaiah 40 rather than the Hebrew, not surprisingly. In Hebrew, it's all mankind will see God's glory. In the Septuagint, it's God's salvation. Not surprising that God's glory is seen in his salvation. Now, if we're going to worry about this, I'm going to turn it out because I can see people are being distracted. It's perfectly fine. It's a match has caught fire within there. Ta-da! Now he just gassed me with the fumes. Back to Isaiah 40 in more relaxed fashion. God's glory there actually is going to be seen as God's salvation for all flesh. All four Gospels include this quotation from Isaiah 40, so it's highly significant to what is going on through John's preaching and into the ministry of Jesus. The keynote is God is on the move. Now, we're talking spiritual rather than civil engineering here. I mean, I've seen this stuff happen literally. When we lived in Hong Kong, we saw mountains moved literally. When they built the new airport, they looked at Lantau Island and thought, let's move those mountains into the sea and we'll have a nice flat bit of land for an airport. And that's what they did. 90% of the world's dredging fleet was off Lantau at one point. So I've seen it done, but this is not what this is about. This is, the Lord's road is to be leveled and made straight, so it's free of obstacle for him to come to his people. God will come to us without fail, without difficulty, without delay by hindrances. It's God's great, gracious invasion. He's on the move. This is what makes repentance such a wonderful thing. Whatever stage of the Christian life, it's God coming to us, inviting and enabling transformation. Let's not mistake John's style, which is the foghorn, the cold shower, the black coffee, the alarm clock. Not confuse his style with his substance, which is repentance. This urgent but gracious invitation to come to God. And John urges us to do this without any complacency. Verse 7, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. So don't look to anything you think that might impress God or put you in God's books. Neither John nor God is impressed by people who say, we have a rich spiritual heritage. Abraham is our father. I've always attended church. My family have always been Christians. I'm a vicar. God is never impressed by history, heritage, pedigree, or self-importance. John's preaching gives a sense of this level playing field. When it comes to God's grace, everybody has the same opportunity and invitation. No preferential treatment. There is a door into God's presence for everybody to take, and over it, it says, repentance. Whenever we focus on what we might have done to impress God, rather than his astonishing grace, we have lost
the plot. Perhaps this Advent is good just to take a bit of time to one side and just think, when was I last astonished by how gracious God is towards me? He has done so much for me in Christ. Ask him by his Spirit to rekindle that sense of awe and wonder that God is inviting you into fellowship with him. Repentance means focusing on God's grace rather than your heritage, history, pedigree, or achievements. Remember the story Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to pray? The really righteous guy and the stinker. And it's the stinker who goes away justified because he threw himself on God's mercy. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Because I do meet Christians from time to time, and I'd like to choose a more complimentary word for them than arrogant, but I can't. Because they act as if they've done God some kind of favor by believing in him, or coming to church, or whatever. Someone once said, unawareness is the root of all evil. And at the heart of true repentance, there is an awareness of God's grace, and we never get beyond our need. John's ministry also breathes a sense of urgency to this repentance. Who warned you to flee? There's a sense of fleeing, of doing something. There's a fire, there's a flood coming. We've seen in the media these terrible scenes over these last years of fire, flood, volcano. You flee. You grab what you can and go. There's an urgent sense in John's preaching. Do something now. Do something now about what God is saying to you. And that's true today. I mean, John's also saying, you know, you think I'm tough. Well, I deal with water. I do baptism. The one who's coming is the Lord of fire. He's going to come with the Holy Spirit and fire. So you think you're having trouble with me? Ha ha! You better do it now. There's an urgent sense of do something now. Respond to God's Spirit now, today. Because the danger is if we resist God's Spirit, the harder it becomes to respond. God's knock on the door is still there, but we learn to ignore it. I recall some years ago, I met a man in his late 50s. He came to me to talk about being baptized. And as he talked, he wept. And I'll never forget what he said at that point. He said, 28 years ago, I had a window of opportunity with God, and I ignored him. He knew back then that he should respond to God, but there seemed no particular hurry. So today became someday, one day became almost never. And 28 years later, he sat in my office weeping inconsolably at the bitter years he felt he'd wasted because he'd hardened his heart, not taken the opportunity to turn to God then and there. So when you need to respond to God, do it kind of right now. You do it today. If you know God is calling you to himself or to change or respond, today is always the day. There is a door labeled into God's presence, and the door is labeled repentance. So in conclusion, I just want to assure you that this repentance business is good news. Because you could be forgiven for thinking, dear me, it's all a bit serious, brood of vipers, flee from the wrath to come. Oh dear. But I love the verse 18 at the very end of our reading, which gets it exactly right. Where I read in verse 18 from my version about John's preaching. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So John's uncompromising, urgent message is actually good news. Why is that? Well, a long time ago, Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, put it a lot better than I can as to why this ferocious summons to repentance is actually good news for us all. I'm going to conclude with quoting him. To repent, he writes, is to adopt God's point of view in place of your own. There need not be any sorrow about it. In itself, far from being sorrowful, it is the most joyful thing in the world, Because when you have done it, you have adopted the viewpoint of truth itself, and you are in fellowship with God. Sounds like good news to me. Let me pray for us.